We're turning God's Word this morning to Romans 9. Text this morning will be verses 14 through 16. For those who are visitors, maybe you can tell that I've been preaching a series on Romans 9. I've been doing that in connection with baptism. And this morning's is the third sermon in that series, looking at the truth of election in relationship to the covenant. Romans 9, we're going to read the first 18 verses of the chapter. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thus far we read God's words. As I said, the text is verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching now in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, whenever we hear the preaching of the gospel from one of the servants of Jesus Christ, we sit at the feet of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we sit at the feet of Jesus this morning, we may hear what he has to say in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit would give strength to him who brings the word so that it would be brought in truth. And we'd be brought in such a way that explains the truth of thy word in this passage. And we pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts would be opened to receive this word and to believe it, that thou art a God of sovereign mercy, and in that sovereign mercy thou art just and righteous. Oh, Father, may we understand and believe and praise and glorify thee then for this sovereign mercy. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that the Apostle Paul is addressing in Romans 9 is, why was it that there were so many Jews who heard the promises of the gospel but did not believe in Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's expressing in the beginning verses of Romans 9. There were thousands of people to whom the promises of God came in the sense that they heard those promises of God, but they did not believe those promises. And thus they were not saved, but they were lost. And why is that? That's what Paul is addressing here in Romans 9. These are people who were in the church, who grew up under the preaching of the Word, who heard the Word of God, but yet there were many, many who did not believe. And for Paul, this was not then some abstract question. This was something that weighed heavily upon his own soul, so much so that he says that he would like to be a curse so that they could know this and believe this. He has a heart for them that they would know these promises of God in their own hearts. But he comes to see and understand and know the answer to these questions. The answer is not all Israel is of Israel. The answer is that everyone who's born in the line of Abraham and all those who are Jews are not the seed of Abraham. They are not children of the promise. Only some are. And that is determined by God's sovereign predestination. That's determined by God's choosing, His election, choosing who will be His people, and determining that others will not be His people. And Paul shows that from the Old Testament. He goes back to the Old Testament. Look at Isaac, contrast to Ishmael. And then look at Jacob, in contrast to Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, God says. And he points out, Paul does, that what determines whether or not one is an elect child or a child of God is God's work of election. And so in Romans 9, Paul is teaching election in the covenant, how election fits in the covenant. And that God is the one who chooses who His elect people are, even in the line of generations, so that we know this explains why it is that not all of children born in the church are God's people. In the text that we consider this morning, Paul addresses then an accusation that might arise and that actually has arisen in the church. And that accusation is this: doesn't this make God unrighteous or unjust, that He chooses some and not others? That is an accusation that has arisen in the church towards those churches that teach election and that God chooses who His people will be. And they say, that makes God unjust if He's simply choosing. And then other people are left out. And they don't have the opportunity then to be saved. We're going to see this morning, they're looking at God from a different viewpoint, a wrong viewpoint. We have to see and understand the right viewpoint of God, His sovereignty, and His election as well. But that's what Paul is addressing and answering in this text. And where does Paul go when he addresses this? Well, he answers the question, does this make God unjust or unrighteous? God forbid. The idea of that is, don't even think it. It's not true. Here's why. Paul goes back to the Old Testament. Exodus 33, verse 19, is quoted in verse 15. God speaking to Moses. When he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So he roots his answer in Scripture. And then in verse 16, what Paul does is he explains what that passage means. And so the heart of the text is verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it's not about man and what he does. The source of salvation is not in man. The source of our salvation is found in the sovereign mercy of God. That's what verse 16 focuses on. The sovereign mercy of God, which is just, which is righteous. So with that in mind, we take for our theme this morning, God's righteous mercy, or God's just mercy. We look first at the beautiful truth, secondly at the biblical examples, and finally at the great comfort. As I said, verse 16 is the heart of the text. It's Paul's explanation of Moses' words in Exodus 33, verse 19. We'll look at those words in Exodus 33, verse 19, in the historical context, in the second point of the sermon. We'll get to that. But let's first look at Paul's explanation in verse 16, when he talks about the source of our salvation. What's the source of salvation? Why is it that some believe and others do not, even in the sphere of the covenant or within the church, those who grow up in the church? And Paul says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Look first at the beginning part, the negative part. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. When Paul speaks of the one who wills and the one who runs, he is speaking here of one who is saved. Paul here, in those words, is describing the sinner saved by grace. As sinners saved by grace, we are those who will and run. The one who wills is the one who wants salvation. He desires it. He seeks it. He hungers for that salvation. The one who runs is someone who runs after salvation. He runs to Christ. He seeks Him because he knows that true comfort, he knows salvation, is found alone in Jesus Christ. The one who wills and the one who runs is a sinner who knows that he or she is a sinner, who repents of that sin with a godly sorrow and a desire to change and turn in life, and understands salvation for sin is found alone in Jesus Christ. The only one who can help is Jesus Christ for all of his or her sin. Not, he doesn't turn to himself. He turns only to Christ. How beautiful that is. To will and to run. Does that describe us this morning? This willing and running really describes the life that we have with our covenant God. You have covenant terminology here, you do. Especially that idea of running. We know, for example, that when our children are afraid of something, there's a dog barking at them. To whom do they run? They run to mom and dad. If they're afraid of the dark, who do they go to? They go to mom and dad. Because, why do they do that? Because of the relationship of love that they have with mom and dad, and they know that mom and dad will care for them and protect them. That's the idea here too, in that running. It's beautiful covenant terminology here. God's covenant is the relationship of love and friendship that God has established with His people, and He brings His people into that relationship of love and friendship. And because we are brought into that relationship, we do run to God. In essence, isn't that why we've come here this morning? We've run to God as sinners who know the greatness of our sin and need to hear the promises of the gospel. How beautiful is this terminology that we have here of running and willing. But remember, the question is this. Is the source of our salvation, is the source of this willing and running, is the source of the experience of this covenant friendship with God, is that found in the one who wills and runs? And the answer is no. It's not found in the man who wills and runs. It's not found in the man's willing and running, but instead it is found in God. Because as we read in Ezekiel 36, for example, it's the Lord who gives us new hearts. The ability to run and the will comes from God Himself. He replaces that hard, stony heart with a soft, fleshy heart we read in Ezekiel 36. And then in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we read there the explanation of how we are able to do that. In verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." We are unable to turn ourselves to God. That's because of the truth of total depravity. We're unable to will to turn to God. We're unable to run to God of ourselves. Instead, what we do by nature is we run only to ourselves. That's what sinful man does. He runs only to himself. He runs only to the things of this world. He thinks that all happiness and joy and satisfaction will be found in himself and in the world. Therefore, this willing and this running cannot be produced by man, but it's produced by the righteous mercy of God. That's what infant baptism teaches us. That's what we read this morning in the baptism form as it explains the biblical doctrine of baptism. And that's the significance too, part of the significance of baptizing our children. They don't understand these things. But what that says is it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. That's the testimony of the sacrament itself. And part of what strengthens our faith. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is all of God. Good to see that this morning in the light of what is often taught about God's covenant. There are many who teach that men are saved by meeting conditions, and that's their view of the covenant too. That conditions must be met. Condition of faith, or repentance, or love, or good works. A man must do something. So there is the teaching that every child that is baptized in the church, they would say, receives the promises of God that they will be saved, they will enjoy this friendship with God, if when they're older, they believe in Jesus Christ. That's often how it's put. If you trust in Christ, if you trust in God, then God will take care of you. That's the way I heard it put just recently by someone. But that's conditional language. What that says is there's not covenant friendship with God until first man does something, first he believes. But the text says regarding that, it's not of him that runneth, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. If that conditional idea is correct, then the text must read differently to support that. Then it would say, it is of him that wills and him that runs, and God shows mercy, because that's the idea they have. God does part, man does part. That's not the way the text reads. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's God that shows mercy. This means that God sovereignly determines to whom He will be merciful. God sovereignly determines that He will be merciful to some. And that's not based on anything that they do. Part of the teaching of the text here is election. And what it focuses on election is that this election is a merciful election. We want to see the sovereign mercy of God connected to election. That's what the text is focusing on. What's God's mercy? God's mercy is expressed with two words in the text. In verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." They're synonyms. That's the idea of mercy. It's compassion. It's the pity of God. God's mercy is His attitude of pity and compassion on sinners. It's God's love expressed in compassion upon those who are miserable in their sin. Now we ought to see what's so striking about that. What's so striking about that is that these sinners, they deserve wrath, they deserve judgment, they deserve condemnation, they deserve that attitude of God towards them. Man deserves that. We deserve that because we've willingly plunged ourselves into sin, into this misery. It's not someone else brought it upon us. No, I bring the misery of sin upon myself. And even though that's true, and we've sinned against the Most High Majesty of God, and we deserve His wrath, God's mercy is this. He says, no, I will have compassion. I will take pity upon my people. And it's not just an attitude of God that He's looking upon them in that attitude, but in that attitude He actually works and He saves. The mercy of God saves. It saves us from our sin. But the question is here, who receives this mercy of God? That's the importance of the words in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What the text says is that God is the one who determines on whom He will have mercy. So the source of salvation, the source of having a relationship of love and friendship with God, the source of knowing this mercy of God is that God determines upon whom He will have this mercy. And that's not determined by God looking to see what man will do. No, it's God determining, according to His own good pleasure, upon whom He will have this mercy. Because of that, our response to this ought to be certainly no pride. Yep, I'm one of them. No, it's humility. It's almost too good to be true. Yes, I am one. I know this in the depths of my soul. I don't deserve that. That's what gracious, merciful election points out to us. We don't deserve what God gives to us. We don't deserve this relationship of love and friendship. We don't deserve His mercy. But here's why this is so important to understand. It's so important to understand because there is wrong thinking in the church today that has influenced so many. This view that I've set before you is not the view of many. Instead, they have the view that everybody is basically good and God loves everybody. God wants to save everybody. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for the sins of everyone, and He wants everybody in the entire world to be saved. Now think about how, if you come to this passage with that thinking, how that affects how you read this passage. And that's what has happened in the church world today. And that's why we have to understand, no, this is not the teaching of the Scriptures. This is a wrong view of God Himself. Romans 9 does not teach, and the Scriptures do not teach, that God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved. The thinking then, this is what it leads to. If God loves everybody, and everybody essentially has some good in them, and the ability in their own free will, as it's put, to accept Jesus Christ, then when you come to election and reprobation, the charge is to someone who teaches that, as it's found here in Romans 9, that makes God unjust. That makes God unrighteous because then people don't get the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ and be saved. Their whole viewpoint from which they look at this passage and others as well is off because they're looking at it from that different viewpoint of God's love for everyone. And that's the wrong viewpoint to have. Instead, the viewpoint we must have is that no man deserves God's mercy. No man deserves to be chosen of God or to have salvation or to have a relationship of love and friendship with God. God saves us. He shows that mercy. He gives us this relationship of love, although We don't deserve it. That's the beautiful truth of the text. That's the viewpoint we must have as we look at this text. God doesn't love everybody. He loves Jacob. He loves His people, the people that He has chosen from all eternity. Now, this is what Paul is teaching, and he does this on the basis of the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, important point here. Paul goes to the Scriptures and says, this is what the Scriptures teach. This is the entirety of the Scriptures, and we still want to see that. Old Testament and New Testament. The Apostle Paul, in verse 15, goes back to Exodus 33, verse 19. It's a quote of the end of that verse. But to understand why Paul refers to this verse, we have to understand the context of Exodus 32 through 34. In the context there, we find that Moses was up in Mount Sinai. Remember, God brought the people of Israel to Mount Sinai a few months after He delivered them out of the land of Egypt. While Moses was up in the mount receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and God wrote them with His own finger upon the two tables of stone, at the very same time, what were the people of Israel doing? They were dancing naked around a golden calf in the same way that the people of Egypt would worship their idol gods. So God tells Moses to go down to see what the people are doing. So Moses goes down, holding the Ten Commandments, remember, in his hands. And then he sees from that lofty position as he's coming down what the people of Israel were doing. And in his anger, he takes those tables of stone and breaks them. He throws them down. That's what the people of Israel were doing. And then after that, as Moses speaks to the people, and there are those who are not repentant of their sin, there are 3,000 who were killed in that day for their sin. But Moses, he promises to intercede for the people. We read of that at the end of Exodus 32. He promises to intercede for them. And in that, Moses was a beautiful picture of Christ. But Moses was struggling to understand something there. What Moses was struggling to understand is that God spoke of a consuming wrath in that history. He spoke of the fact that at one point He wanted to destroy them all and start over. He spoke of the fact that He was going to come down in His wrath and made it clear that there were some who were not His people there among the people of Israel. Moses had a hard time understanding that. Moses' own understanding, it would appear from what he says, is that he thought that all of Israel were God's promised, God's covenant people. And that was because God led them out of the land of Egypt. He was bringing them through to the land of Canaan, and He had given them the law. And Moses' understanding was then that they were all the people of God. So Moses comes before God pleading. And what Moses says is that he wants to see God. He wants to see God. Well, God promises to Moses that He will go with him. That wasn't enough for Moses because he knew that maybe God was going to go with them as a consuming wrath. So Moses asks at that point to see God. What he wants to see is not just some physical presence of God. No, what he wants to see and be assured of is the goodness and the mercy of God, not just upon him, but upon all the people. That's what Moses wants to see. Now, you have to understand, that's the context of what God says in Exodus 33, verse 19. We go there, and in the verse, this is what God says. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Okay, so God says He'll do it. But then He adds this. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's saying to Moses, Moses, just because I show you this does not mean I'm merciful and good to everyone of the people of Israel that you are leading through the wilderness and to the promised land of Canaan. That's what God's saying to Moses. Now we understand why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to that here in this passage. As he's considering the question of why it is that there are so many Jews who hear the promises of God, who knew the Old Testament promises, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Here's the explanation. God determines to whom He will show mercy. That's the point here. The point is that God is not unjust, but it is His prerogative to show mercy to whom He will show mercy and harden whom He will. From that example of the Old Testament, from that passage of the Old Testament, Paul is applying this to the church of his day and to the church today as well. This explains the very thing that Paul expresses in the beginning verses of Romans 9. The struggle for Paul is that there are these Jews who knew the promises of God. They had many privileges, but they don't believe. They belong to the sphere of the covenant, but they don't have the promises personally of that covenant. This brought Paul great grief and sorrow. But here's the explanation. It's because God will show mercy on whom He will show mercy, and He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. God determines to whom He will show mercy, and it's not everyone, even within the church. That's the Word of God to the church today concerning our children and all those who grow up in the church of Jesus Christ. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There is the reality that not all of our children are the children of God. We would desire more than anything else that all of our children, all of our grandchildren, all of our great-grandchildren, that they would be children of God. But there are some who don't believe. Some, even after many, many years of being in the church, even making confession of their faith, showing in many ways outwardly, it seemed that they loved the truth, but in the end they showed themselves to have hard hearts that don't believe the truth of God's Word. That gives us great sorrow. For so many families were affected by that. Children, spouses, grandparents maybe, parents. So many ways, friends that turned away from God's Word and truth. But now, and of course we always did, we knew the explanation of this. It's not because we have willed our salvation and others have not. It's not because of anything that's found in us. It's not because there are some who have accepted Christ and others have not. It's not because there are better parents than others, and it's because of the parenting that these children have received, the ones that are in the church and believe and so on. It's not about our parenting that makes all the difference. It's this. It's God shows mercy, and He determines to whom He will show that mercy, even in the line of generations. And that means then, according to that sovereign mercy of God, there may be some of our children who are not saved. See, Paul here is explaining the reason why some who grow up in the church are saved and others are not. He's explaining why people who grow up under the same preaching have essentially the same instruction in their homes, why it is that there are some who walk in sin and won't repent of that, and others who do repent of their sins. There are those who repent because of the sovereign mercy of God. That's the important truth to remember this morning. It's not in us. It's not anything that we do. It's not of Him that willeth or of Him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Because God's mercy is sovereign. But as we consider that this morning and understand the reality of it too, there is great comfort for us. There's great comfort in that very truth. God is sovereign in His mercy, and because of that, His mercy is righteous. It's just. As I said, there would be many who would say, of course they wouldn't dare charge God with that, but they would say, this teaching that you teach, Pastor, is wrong because it makes God unjust. As if, okay, remember their mentality, and that's what they've been taught. We have to be understanding of that and try to teach from the Scriptures that that's not a right mentality, not angry, not mean, but understanding and love that they've been taught that, but to say, remember their attitude, their mentality. Their mentality is God loves everybody. Everybody's basically good. Man has a free will. He can choose for or against Christ. He has that ability. And because of that, then, if God's going to determine who's saved, that means, isn't it, that God is unjust and unrighteous from that perspective. That's why I have to go to the root of it and say, yeah, but understand that perspective's not right. That perspective's not right because the Scriptures teach God doesn't love everybody. We all deserve God's wrath and condemnation. And that anybody is saved is all because of God's mercy. And when we understand it from that viewpoint, then we understand that God is righteous and He is just in what He does. See, in the end, the selfishness of our flesh so often plays a part in how we view the Scriptures. It can for us too. We have to be aware of that. But that's the struggle here doctrinally. It's selfishness. Because fairness or justice comes back to man's standard of fairness and justice, and we may judge God in that way. Now we have to understand God is judge. He's the standard of all that is right and just, and that doesn't mean that He does things that are unjust just because they appear that way to us. Oh, God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He does those things that are right. There's no unrighteousness with God. God's a God who shows mercy to those whom He will show mercy. He determines. What a comfort that is for us. What a comfort that is for us as parents. What a comfort that is for us as grandparents and great-grandparents who now have our children out of the home and we see our own children with their children. What a comfort that is for us as members of the church. We see young families having children and rearing these children in the fear of God. I say this is a great comfort for us because we live in an age that says that the nurture of our children is what is most important in regard for how they turn out. What's most important, the world says, is the nurture of our children. That comes out in many different ways. Think of it from the perspective of those new parents who take a baby home from the hospital for the first time. And there's all these instructions. There's instructions about feeding. There's instructions about how the baby's to be placed in bed on the back, not on the stomach, or whatever it is nowadays. There's all kinds of instructions. Wake them up every 2 hours or 3 hours to feed them. Take them to the doctor every so often. Here's a schedule for all the shots they must receive. And then going forward, these are the things you should do. You should make sure your baby listens to classical music. That's going to develop their brain in a right way. And then when they're a little bit older, you should make sure that by the time they're maybe 3 years old, that they know their letters. And piano lessons start when they're 5. And then soccer and basketball and volleyball and then the camps. And the list goes on and on and on. And if you don't give your children these things, they're missing out. They're going to be scarred for life. Now we can maybe kind of laugh about some of those things, but how much haven't we bought into some of those things? And the world's saying in that, the nurture of your children is what's most important. Well, there's more to it than that. That's modern psychology. Modern psychology says that all the problems your children have are because of you as parents. That's what modern psychology is teaching kids today. The problem isn't you. The problem isn't what you do and how you respond to things. The problem is what your parents have done and probably what their parents did to them as well. These are just examples of how that can have an influence upon us, and we as parents feel that pressure. Not only that, but even from a Christian point of view. There are many good books out there today on Christian parenting. I'm very thankful for those books. But sometimes we can read those books, and after reading those books, or even just getting in a few chapters in those books, maybe we set it down and say, I'm a failure. Or those of us who have children out of the house already, we read those books and, oh, if only I had this. If only I knew this 20, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And then we begin to think that because we weren't perfect, we didn't hold the standard high enough in our own homes and as parents, we've been a complete failure. And our children may be as well. Now we must not abuse this. There is that danger. Danger is we abuse this and say, well, hey, it doesn't really matter what I do. I can do what I want. It's all in the hands of God. There's truth, of course, to that fact. But we have to remember in our parenting how our children turn out in their relationship with God is not dependent on us. We know that. We know that conceptually. But our tendency as parents, I know I speak for myself, is to control. We want to do it. If I say the right thing, I discipline exactly the right way, then my kids will turn out how they should. But the reality is, the Bible is full of examples of spiritually strong people who had unbelieving children. We know that normally God works in the line of generations. And those who are believers have children who are believers as well. We can be thankful for that, but it's not because of us. It's not because we did everything right. We certainly didn't. It's because God saves in spite of us. And believing parents with unbelieving children are powerful reminders of this. So let us not be discouraged in this high calling we have to teach and instruct our children in God's ways. Let's teach them the Word of God. Let's teach them what it means to love God. May they see it in our own lives because we're telling them we love God and we love Jesus Christ. May we teach them to obey. May we teach them the proper way in which they are to live before the face of God and how they are to serve God in all of life. Let's be faithful in that and repent when we are not faithful in that. But let us as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents understand that we have nothing to fear in this. Because God will accomplish His purpose. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What an encouragement and comfort that is for us. And we go forth in our work, in our calling, strengthened in the knowledge of God's sovereign, righteous mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, for those of us who are parents, we know ourselves to be so weak and sinful. We are thankful, though, that Thou art a God of mercy, who saves in the line of generations, showing mercy to whom Thou wilt show mercy. Father in heaven, that can be a struggle for us from the perspective of seeing and knowing that there may be children, or we have children who are walking in sin and disobedience, and our hearts hurt because of that. We pray for true repentance, that we bow before Thy sovereign will. But also as we see that in the line of generations, there are those who will and run, who love Thee, who seek Thee, who seek Thy salvation. We rejoice, Father, because Thou art a God of mercy. So strengthen us in the knowledge of that mercy and the callings that we have as we teach and instruct our children in Thy ways. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.